Our reading tonight is from Romans chapter 1, and we'll start from verse 14 and read to verse 25. Paul says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Or shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do come before you humbly this evening, acknowledging our sinfulness, acknowledging our smallness and insignificance when compared with you, such a great and awesome God. And yet we do come before you confidently, knowing that you have set your love on sinners like us in your great grace and mercy. Thank you for these wonderful words that we've been able to read. And thank you for men who went before, like Martin Luther. And we do pray that you would help us this evening to be good listeners, to take in what we hear about him. But perhaps more importantly, help us to be good listeners to what we hear about you, Lord. Even great men like Martin Luther are insignificant compared to you. Lord, help us to see more about you and to love more about you and to adore you more as a result of this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. It's a great privilege for us this evening to have with us, to take us through the life and the theology of Martin Luther, the Reverend Philip Evesen, the well-respected teacher, preacher, author, and writer of many Bible commentaries. Philip's first visit to us, so we do extend you a warm welcome, and we're privileged to sit at your feet and to look forward to hearing more tonight about the life and the theology of Martin Luther, who has been called the chief among the reformers. So welcome, Philip, and we look forward to what you have to say.
Thank you very much, Mr. Chairman. I'm pleased to be here this evening on this notable occasion. God is in the habit of surprising us. And this is certainly true when we consider the one whom God used to begin the greatest spiritual revolution since Pentecost. Now, I understand that this weekend is the 50th anniversary of a certain Martin Luther King coming to Newcastle to receive an honorary degree from the university. And lots of school children up and down our country know a lot about Martin Luther King, but they know next to nothing about the person he's named after. And it's my privilege to speak about this great reformer this evening, Martin Luther. 500 years ago tomorrow, He posted his 95 theses to the main door of the castle church in Wittenberg, Saxony. The 31st of October is still recognized in parts of Germany as Reformation Day each year. And it's an event that I encourage my grandchildren to remember in place of the modern Halloween craze. Luther himself seems to have considered that last day of October 1517 as the beginning of the Reformation. And we understand that 10 years after the event in 1527, he drank a toast to it with his friends. Well, it's widely appreciated that Luther's action in 1517 changed the entire course of history. You will not understand the history of Europe in general, or the history of our own country, or of the United States of America, without some knowledge of what happened at the beginning of the 16th century. The Protestant Reformation has affected almost every area of life, including politics, economics, music, and the arts, literature, and science. Now, who was this controversial figure that to this day is either liked or loathed? Just a little bit of background. The head of the Western Church at that time, of course, was the Pope in Rome. Generally corrupt, with plenty of abuses that offended many. That was the church at the time. The Holy Roman Empire was, by the 16th century, a multi-ethnic group of states in Central Europe, the German states being the largest. The emperor was elected by three church prince bishops, the Archbishop of Mainz being one of them, and four secular princes, Prince Frederick the Wise, the Saxon prince, among them. As we shall hear more about him, he's known as Elector Friedrich. The Pope sometimes crowned these emperors. The imperial diet, we'll come across that, was not a special food, but it was the gathering of the emperor with the members of imperial estates to discuss and legislate. The diet comprised three colleges or groups. You've got the electors, you've got all the imperial princes, both ecclesiastical princes and lay princes, and you've also got the imperial cities, 51 free cities, like Augsburg and Regensburg and Frankfurt. So that gives you just a little bit of the background. And now we come to Luther. He was born on the 10th of November, 1483, and died the 18th of February, 1546. When we consider Luther's influence, it may come as somewhat of a surprise to realize that most of his life was lived within a comparatively small area of what is now the eastern part of Central Germany, on the edge of civilization, as he put it. Luther actually died in the very town where he was born and baptized, Eisleben, in Saxony. And he grew up amid the silver and copper mines of Mansfeld, a small town about 10 miles north of Eisleben, and went to Erfurt University, which was some 50 miles to the south. The rest of his life was mostly spent at Wittenberg, which by road is now about 70 miles northeast of Eisleben. So there you have an idea of where things are. Now, Luther's father was a peasant of peasant stock, but he bettered himself and came via Eisleben, where he married Luther's mother, Margaret, and they settled in Mansfeld.
He became a mining inspector and in charge of a number of smelting works. Three local counts ruled the area when Luther was a lad, and they were always squabbling amongst themselves. And it was over disagreements between the Mansfeld noblemen that led a physically weak and unwell Luther to make his last journey to Eisleben to negotiate, at their request, a just settlement. To the end of his life, Luther remained proud of his homeland and was a German through and through. Luther was the oldest of eight children. His father, Hans Luther, privileged Martin with a university education. Most students at that time came from more well-to-do families, whereas Luther came from a much rougher and tougher environment that certainly prepared him well for the future. In 1501, aged 18, he entered the old University of Erfurt, which by then had attracted an outstanding number of Renaissance scholars. After gaining his BA and MA, Martin began to study law, probably with the object of returning to Mansfeld as a lawyer to help foster the family's business and interests. But then it all changed quite dramatically, much to the dismay of his friends and the fury of his father. He became a monk. The death of a fellow student had affected Luther deeply. He had also accidentally severed an artery in his leg and nearly bled to death, and he'd cried out to Mary for help. He feared death, you see. Soon after, he was so shaken by a flash of lightning that he cried out in terror to the Virgin Mary's mother and patron saint of miners, "Anna, help me, and I'll become a monk." Though he regretted the vow at the time, he was determined to keep it, and he entered the Augustinian monastic order in Erfurt on the 17th of July, 1505. Not all monks were priests, but 2 years after entering the monastery in 1507, when he was 23 years old, he was ordained to the priesthood and was quite overwhelmed when he officiated at his first mass, handling, as he believed, the very body of Christ. Now, the monastic life to which Martin had committed himself meant chastity, poverty, and obedience, and he threw himself into being the best of monks. He belonged to the strictest order of Augustinians, and he pushed his body to the limits with his ascetic practices so that he lost much weight and really injured his health for life. Later on, he said, "If ever a monk were to get to heaven by his monkery, it would be I." He soon became conscious of deep spiritual attacks, which caused him great fear and anxiety. He termed them Anfechtungen, or temptations. At the heart of his distress was Luther's troubled state before God. He had no certainty that he had done enough, or had been contrite enough, or had correctly performed his allotted penance. Martin was well respected by his fellow monks and by his superior, Johann von Staupitz, the vicar general. It was in order to sort out an organizational dispute within the order that Martin and another monk were chosen to appeal to the Pope. This was the one and only occasion that Luther journeyed outside German-speaking lands. Rome at that time was considered by visitors to be a stinking cesspool, both literally and morally. Yet, when Martin first set eyes on the city, it caused him, as he put it later, to throw myself on the ground and say, "How blessed are you, Holy Rome!" During his month-long visit, Luther used the opportunity to secure indulgences for himself and family members who had died, saying Mass and crawling up the Scala Sancta. At the same time, he was shocked at the corruption and hypocrisy of the clergy. Staupitz was also Luther's confessor, and Luther certainly gave him a hard time. He once confessed for 6 hours in one sitting. Staupitz did not really understand Luther's concerns, but he was very sympathetic and very helpful to him. What worried Luther most was his fear of judgment and his lack of love for God. Staupitz urged Luther to study for his doctorate and hoped in this way to divert Luther's attention away from his sensitive conscience and morbid thoughts. It was also Staupitz's desire that Luther should be his successor at the new University of Wittenberg, founded in 1502 by Elector Frederick the Wise. Obediently, Luther accepted the new post. He obtained his doctorate and became professor of the Bible, which involved teaching the scriptures, composing theses for discussion by his students, and preaching to town and gown at the castle church. He soon became the leading figure at the university through his forceful personality, intellectual drive, and his ability to communicate difficult concepts with humor and passion. In order to be a good teacher of the scriptures, he learnt Greek and he learnt Hebrew so that he could examine the biblical text in the original languages rather than simply relying on the Latin Vulgate. And he also made use of the recently invented printing press in preparing his lectures for himself and the students. Luther later came to see that all this was providential. The new learning also encouraged reading the actual writings of the early church fathers, and Luther considered Augustine preeminent among them. Luther's rediscovery of the gospel of God's justifying grace took place gradually as he prepared his lectures on the biblical material. He lectured first on the Psalms, 1513 to 1515, then Romans from 1515, then Galatians 1516 onward, Hebrews 1517 onward, and back to Psalms again in 1518 to 1521. He studied the text not as a mere academic, but as one wishing to apply the scriptures to his own life and that of his students, and he prayed that the Lord would enlighten him. Luther's lectures were never dull, but as was common at that time, students were required to write them down as the lecturer dictated them. Luther's asides livened things up, together with the occasional proposals or theses for debate that he prepared for staff and students studying for higher degrees. And it was while he was being spiritually awakened and coming to terms with the biblical understanding of justification that the actions of a certain monk, Johann Tetzel, came to his attention. All over the German lands, apart from those owned by the Elector Frederick, Tetzel was preaching and selling indulgences. Indulgences were linked to justification through the Roman sacrament of penance, which was seen as a second religious means of justification for those who had lost the initial grace of justification. It's a bit complicated, this, but I'll try and make it as simple as possible. Rome recognized two types of sin: venial, that is, everyday excusable sins, and mortal sins. mortal sins, of course, killed. And they killed that initial justifying grace that people receive through the sacrament of baptism. So, the sacrament of penance became very important. And it had two equally essential elements. From the penitent side, there was contrition, confession, and satisfaction. While, on the other hand, the church, through its clergy, gave absolution and determined the satisfaction, the punishment. Though the sacrament of penance removed the guilt of sin, and with it the prospect of eternal punishment in hell, which mortal sin deserved, Rome came to teach that temporal punishment was required either in this life or in the world to come in purgatory, to make amends, to make restitution for those everyday sins. Indulgences were associated with satisfaction, for they partly or fully removed these temporal punishments due to sin. An indulgence was a kindness, a favor, which popes granted, using the power of the keys and the treasury of merit. The treasury of merit was one of those inventions of Rome during the Middle Ages and was composed of the merits of Christ, of Mary, and of the saints. At first, the indulgence pertained only to punishments imposed during a sinner's earthly life. But in 1476, the Pope extended the scope of an indulgence to souls in purgatory. And soon, indulgences became big business. An unholy business, in fact. The sale of this particular indulgence by Friar Tetzel was prompted by the financial problems of the Pope and the Elector Albrecht, now Archbishop of Mainz. The deal they struck, and Luther was unaware of this at the time, the deal they struck was that half the proceeds from the sale would go to the Pope to pay for the building of St. Peter's. Luther knew that, but he didn't know about this deal. But half the proceeds, so you've seen St. Peter's in Rome, this is how it came about, through the selling of these type of indulgences. And half, the other half, to Albrecht, who needed to pay back the substantial loan that he'd taken out with the bankers to acquire the Archbishopric of Mainz from the Pope. Complicating things still further, indulgences had come to be closely associated with relics. At Wittenberg, for instance, Luther's benefactor and protector, as he became, Elector Friedrich, had amassed thousands of relics, including milk from the Virgin Mary. And the pilgrims who paid to view them were granted an indulgence, so that, like tourists today, their money helped the local economy. It is ironic, actually, that Luther's academic work was funded at first through the display of these relics. You can thus appreciate why Friedrich made sure that Tetzel didn't come preaching his indulgences anywhere near Wittenberg. So it was, on the eve of All Saints' Day, the 1st of November, on October the 31st, that 33-year-old Martin Luther posted his 95 theses, or proposals, to the castle church door, which served as the general notice board. At the same time, Luther sent a copy of his theses along with a covering letter to Archbishop Albrecht, his ecclesiastical overlord, and Luther told him in no uncertain terms that it was quite contrary to the gospel to teach simple people to think that the moment the money jingles in the box, souls are delivered from purgatory, which is what Tetzel, hired by the Archbishop, was preaching. Now, debate about the abuses surrounding indulgences was no new thing, and Luther had already been attacking them in his sermons. It's important to remember that although Luther, like many other Renaissance men of his time, was looking for reform in the church, he did not plan any upheaval. He still accepted the validity of indulgences at that time and expected the Pope to support his criticisms in his theses. It's therefore quite astonishing that before the end of the year, these theses had caused quite a stir all over German lands, due mainly to enterprising printers who had the theses translated from the original Latin into German and published for popular consumption. Now, we cannot look at each thesis this evening, but they do indicate not only Luther's disgust at the way these indulgences were being sold, but they bore witness to the results of his biblical study and the theology he was embracing. The theses followed the customary structure, and Ken Brownell has helpfully detailed this in his little book published by 10 of those. I think there are some on the bookstall. Justification by faith alone is not mentioned in these theses, but it's clear that the foundations of his new understanding are revealed in the very first thesis, where he shows that penance has nothing to do with biblical repentance. He got that through his study of Greek, you see. He further maintained that the Pope could only remit punishments imposed by the Church during a person's earthly life. He had no power over what happened beyond the grave. Luther also suggested that the way these indulgences were being sold was giving people a false assurance of peace concerning their future. The following year, in 1518, Luther published his explanations of the 95 theses. And they show how deeply he was influenced by his understanding of the gospel. For instance, he wrote, this is amazing, "And this is the confidence that Christians have, and our real joy of conscience, that by means of faith, our sins become no longer ours, but Christ's, upon whom God placed the sins of all of us. He took upon himself our sins, and all the righteousness of Christ becomes ours." He got it. "He spreads his cloak and covers us." This understanding of the gospel concerning God's justifying grace is actually similar to his words to a fellow monk in a letter dated April 1516, which I'm not going to quote now for time, and what we find also in his lectures to the Romans. There's been much debate over when the breakthrough in his understanding of the gospel came about. Was it sudden or gradual? Did it happen around 1515 or 1519? Well, contrary to what a number of scholars have been writing lately, most recent ones, I still hold with the majority of the past scholars in this that his breakthrough came before the indulgence issue, and with Owen Chadwick, great historian at Cambridge, we can say that Luther applied an already appropriated doctrine of justification to judge a particular indulgence. But although specific points came suddenly, much of The gospel light came gradually. He says later, I did not learn my theology all at once. I had to search deep for it. Crucial to his appreciation of the gospel of God's justifying grace was his understanding of God's justice or righteousness. At first, when he read the justice of God, or the righteousness of God in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, he understood it to mean God's righteousness in punishing sinners. He tells us that he hated that phrase, the righteousness of God. He was angry with God that the gospel threatened people. Not only is the law threatening people, but the gospel is threatening people. That's how he took it. But he kept on pondering those verses, Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, till one day the biblical truth that the righteous shall live by faith and not works struck him forcibly like a thunderbolt, he says. At this, he states, I felt myself straightway born afresh and to have entered through open gates into paradise itself. Scholars talk of this insight as his tower experience, because his study was up in the tower of the monastery. Luther was called to explain himself at a conference of his own order the following spring. And here at the Heidelberg Disputation, Luther did not deal with indulgences, interestingly, but set out his evangelical convictions in the form of 28 theses before a large, learned company of Augustinians. He added further 12 philosophical theses against Aristotle. That makes 40 in all. And he gave also 28 proofs in support of those first 28 theses, evangelical truths. In them, he attacked the idea that we can do anything toward our own salvation, stating that the human will was not free to do good. The essence of his position on justification is found in this thesis. He is not righteous who does much, but he who without work believes much in Christ. And he supported his proposition by saying that Christ is righteous and has fulfilled all the commands of God, wherefore we also fulfill everything through him, since he was made ours through faith. The theses also contain the main elements in his emerging theology of the cross. Devout young academics heard him gladly, among them Martin Bucer, the reformer of Strasbourg. You're going to hear more about him next month, I believe. Now, this message that Luther had found in the scriptures, this message was too much for those in powerful positions in the church, and so he was summoned to the South German city of Augsburg in October 1518 to appear before Cardinal Cajetan, the Pope's ambassador to the German lands. And here he was urged to repent of his errors and recant. But Luther insisted that all humans could err, including the Pope, and that the final authority in matters of doctrine was the Bible. Luther left Augsburg fearful of his life, but he had the support of the Elector Friedrich, who refused to send him to Rome to be tried. And humanly speaking, says James Atkinson, Friedrich saved the Reformation. Another important debate took place at Leipzig in the summer of 1519, when Luther faced the formidable Johannes Eck, his former friend. Eck cleverly accused Luther of being a follower of John Huss, the early Czech reformer condemned to death by the Council of Constance. And this accusation forced Luther to admit that not only popes were fallible, but the councils too could err. As a result of the Leipzig debate, Luther lost some friends, made more enemies, and yet gained many new friends further afield, while his books were selling even better than ever. You know, he was a prolific writer. I don't think anybody else has written so many books as Luther. On average, he was publishing a book a fortnight, all through his life. Amazing. And, of course, the printers were very pleased in Wittenberg. There are five publications produced in 1520 that stand out as significant in the development of Luther's thinking and foundational for the Protestant Reformation. He was now applying his newfound gospel truths to pastoral and political issues. In May 1520, Luther published a small book called On the Papacy at Rome. And in it, he showed that there were two churches, one visible, with the Pope as its head, and the other spiritual, an inner Christendom made up of true Christians who had faith in Christ alone and exercised love. Then in June 1520, he published a treatise on good works, in which he showed that there was no biblical justification for Rome's distinction between religious good works, like going on pilgrimages, and other good works, like seeing to your neighbor or something. This was followed by the three great Reformation documents that put an end to, and these put an end to any hopes of a peaceful resolution between the Pope and Luther. The first, to the Christian nobility, August 1520, and written in German, was a development of his work on the papacy, appealing to the newly elected emperor, Charles, and the German nobility to stand up against the errors of Rome. Then, in October 1520, his second work on the Babylonian captivity of the church, written in Latin, Luther attacked the Roman teaching concerning the seven sacraments and the very idea of indulgences. Now he's gone further. The very idea of indulgences he's denying. Henry VIII of England wrote a strong reply to this work, and the Pope awarded him with the title Defender of the Faith. Luther attacked Henry VIII in a tract. It was very discourteous. Henry VIII really took exception. What a chap is this to come up and speak to and write to against me in this kind of way. Oh, dear me, it's never done. Anyway, the final work on the freedom of the Christian, November 1520, written in Latin, but with a German translation, Luther showed how the righteousness and freedom of the soul rests solely on God's gospel concerning his Son, which is received by faith alone and not dependent on works. Now, this work is regarded by many scholars as his finest piece of writing. Luther loved paradoxical statements, and his position is well presented in these two propositions. A Christian man is the most free lord of all and subject to none. A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. Luther emphasized in this and the first of these Reformation writings that all believers are priests who stand continually in God's presence, as 1 Peter chapter 2 indicates. Now, in the same year, the papal bull was published, giving Luther 60 days to recant or to be excommunicated. It's almost like saying exterminate, exterminate. Luther responded by burning it. That was better than Guy Fawkes Night, this. He burnt it in December 1520 on a great bonfire that his students had prepared. Burning a papal bull was unheard of. There was no turning back now. It really established the Reformation. After much debate as to what to do with Luther now that he was excommunicated from the church, he was finally summoned to appear before Emperor Charles at the Diet of Worms in 1521. And with heroic confidence in his God-given mission, Luther went, even though his friends feared for his life. The emperor actually did promise him a safe passage. And he came, and he was given two hearings. In his famous final address, he fearlessly refused to recant and is reported to have concluded with, "Here I stand, I can do no other." The edict of Worms then followed, which condemned him as a heretic and a persona non grata in the empire. Luther's local ruler and supporter, Friedrich, had him kidnapped, and he was taken for safety to the Wartburg castle outside Eisenach, where he stayed in splendid isolation for 10 months, living as a nobleman, introduced to the staff as Junker George. Here, among his many other writings, he translated for the first time, and in the space of 11 weeks, the Greek New Testament into German. Amazing feat. A work of genius, says a recent biographer. Luther actually completed the whole German Bible by 1534. And that was, again, an amazing achievement that contributed significantly to the development of the German language, as indeed Tyndale's Bible also has contributed to our language. Now, by now all the German lands were in turmoil over Luther's revolutionary message and courageous stand. But when he returned to Wittenberg without waiting for permission in March 1522, he reversed many of the outward reforms that had been violently forced on the city by a fellow professor at Wittenberg, Andreas Karlstadt. Luther believed that false practices would die out naturally as a result of the gospel rather than going to town, getting rid of idols and whatnot. When the Peasants' War broke out in 1524, though he sympathized with their grievances, he sided with the princes, indicating that on social issues, Luther was not intent on undermining law and order. Interestingly, it was during this time that Luther decided to marry, to spite the devil and the Pope and all those. Elector Friedrich gave him and his heirs the monastery buildings, now empty of monks. And it was here that Luther lived for the rest of his life with his bride, a former nun, Katharina von Bora. His was a warm, friendly, open house where many came to enjoy his food and table talk. You could have about 40 or 50 people in the house at a time. In September 1524, the Greek scholar Erasmus, who had been a supporter of Luther in his opposition to indulgences, now turned against him. He wrote, attacking Luther's views on the human will. Luther responded with his famous On the Bondage of the Will in 1525. By this time, Luther's movement within the German lands could only be broken through military action. But in God's providence, there were divisions amongst the Roman Catholic states of Germany. And at the same time, the Turks were posing a great threat to Europe. And by the way, the term Protestant to describe the opponents of Rome arose out of the protest that the princes supportive of Luther delivered to the emperor at the Diet of Speyer in 1529, the second diet. Sadly, a split arose among the early reformers. Isn't this sad? You see, Christians can't, they're always keen on splitting. They've done it from then till now. We'd be a lot stronger if we were more closely tied together. Anyway, a split arose over Luther's views on the Lord's Supper. It was Luther's fault. Luther rejected Rome's transubstantiation teaching, but he was insistent that when Jesus said, "This is my body," this meant that Christ was somehow physically present in the bread. Concern over this issue, as well as profound tiredness from years of struggle with Rome, may account for his physical breakdown in July 1527. It affected him spiritually as well. He felt that Satan was punching him, and the attacks were so severe that he expected to die. But he recovered slowly, although he continued to experience bouts of depression for the remainder of his life. Now, the Marburg colloquy of October 1529 was arranged to try and bring all the reformers together against the opposition. But it failed to heal the conflict between him and Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, over the Lord's Supper. And this meant that there was no united political front to oppose the enemies of the gospel. In addition, unlike Zwingli, Luther refused to support armed resistance against the emperor. He believed in passive resistance. The Protestant princes did eventually manage to convince Luther that while the gospel needed no defended with arms, they had the legitimate right to defend their territories from enemy attack. Well, that's a little bit about the history. Luther as a pastor and educator, etc. A little bit about this. Next to the preaching of the word, Luther was a caring pastor. In fact, he had all, like Paul, had all the care of all the churches as they came over to a reformed, to an evangelical persuasion. And he took very seriously his responsibilities towards his flock, as he had done previously when he was given the oversight of 11 monasteries during the time he was a monk. And when a plague broke out in Wittenberg in August 1527, shortly after his breakdown, he showed remarkable courage. The university and wealthy townspeople all left, but Luther stayed and nursed the sick, the monastery becoming a kind of hospital. Appalled at the religious ignorance of the ordinary people, Luther produced two catechisms. The small catechism, 1529, for the people, the ordinary people, which emphasized the grace of God in Christ, but it went through the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments and other things as well, very simply. Just like the shorter catechism, Westminster Catechism in a way. So this is the first of a group. And then there was the larger catechism for the instruction of pastors and heads of households. He also argued strongly for the public education of children from primary to secondary school level, as well as for a well-educated clergy. In addition to organizing the Lutheran churches, Luther established a new liturgy giving full importance to the sermon. He also encouraged congregational singing. We owe it to Luther, congregational singing after the Middle Ages, and produced the Wittenberg Hymnal in 1524. In addition, Luther composed a poem in which he set out his theology of music. It was entitled A Preface for All Good Hymnals. His own hymn compositions and tunes demonstrated what that meant in practice. It was during his severe physical and mental breakdown that he wrote his most well-known hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. And he composed the music to go with it. He had a fine tenor voice and he played the lute. You'll smile at this one. This is what he said. A person who does not regard music as a marvelous creation of God doesn't deserve to be called a human being. He should be permitted to hear nothing but the braying of asses and the grunting of hogs. Amid all his busyness, he did not neglect to pray. His usual daily practice was to rise early and to pray either standing or on his knees, often for 3 hours at a time. He used each item of the Lord's Prayer as a prompt. And then he would go on to the Ten Commandments as prompts for praying. But we cannot hold up Luther as a paragon of virtue. He was a justified sinner, or to put it in his words, simultaneously a righteous man and a sinner. He did live a morally upright life, despite what Rome and others said against him. They couldn't really find fault. They tried to lay all manner of accusations against him, falsely, about his sexual conduct and all that. But he lived a morally upright life, enjoyed his wife's home brew, had a quick sense of humor. He had a happy and fulfilled relationship with his Katie, and he loved his 6 children very dearly. But often the strengths in the men that God uses for his purposes can turn into weaknesses. He could be stubborn and unreasonable, even accusing fellow Protestants who opposed him of not being Christian. Calvin, who appreciated much of what Luther had written, considered him obstinate beyond belief. Professor Roper, recent biography by Professor Roper, Oxford, is probably right in thinking that the anger that had originally driven Luther to attack the Roman Church and that pushed him to formulate his deepest theological insights and that gave him the psychological strength never to recant in the face of huge pressure, also made it difficult for him to appreciate the views of others and to see that not every theological battle was a fight for Christ. We can learn something there. His ravings against his opponents increased as he got older. This may have been due in part to the many physical illnesses he endured, as well as his frequent bouts of depression and extreme exhaustion. But nothing can really excuse the filth of his language when attacking not only the Pope, but the sacramentarians, that's Zwingli and those like him, and the Anabaptists, and the charismatic groups, and the Jews. He hated them all for opposing or denying what he saw as the essence of the gospel. Attention has been drawn particularly to Luther's attitude to the Jews. 2 points need to be borne in mind as we look at this. 1, Luther was a child of his age in that he grew up in a church that generally despised the Jews all through the Middle Ages. and inappropriate jokes were constantly made at their expense. Jews had been expelled from Wittenberg in 1304, and his own Saxon prince wished to be rid of any remaining pockets in Saxony. On the outside wall of the old parish church of Wittenberg is a sculpture of a sow with two Jews sucking its teats. Second important thing to remember. It's important to remember that Luther opposed anyone who taught contrary to his doctrine, wherever they came from and whatever race they belonged to. In the light of this, it's interesting that in 1523, Luther wrote an essay that went totally against the prevailing attitudes of the time with regard to the Jews. It was entitled, "That Jesus Christ Was Born a Jew." In it, he urged compassion on the Jews. He mentioned how Christians have treated them as if they were dogs rather than human beings. Now that the gospel had been rediscovered, Luther hoped that the Jews would be converted in great numbers. And as he believed, Romans 11, that the end of the present world order would come. But then, when that did not happen, he began in the 1530s to turn against them, especially after hearing fake news about Jews trying to convert Christians. His worst tract was on the Jews and their lies, published in 1543, which even his friends thought was over the top. But the tone and the language was really no different to his final treatise against the Roman papacy and institution of the devil, published in March 1545. He saw both Jew and Pope as the ultimate enemies of the true gospel. His attitude to the Muslims, on the other hand, was mild in comparison, even when the Turks were advancing to the gates of Vienna. Though he hated their religion, he rejected the idea of a crusade against them, insisting that they should not be attacked because of their religion. He saw them, this is interesting, in the light of today, he saw them as instruments of God's wrath on ungodly Europe. He urged that a translation of the Quran be published so that Christians could present an informed refutation of Islam's secret poison, as he put it. Well, to the end, Luther remained true to the basic gospel convictions. And when some Protestants and Romanists came near to an agreement on justification at the Regensburg Colloquy of 1541, Luther flatly rejected the proposal, for it allowed too great a place for works. He died in faith, despite all the devil's pressures. After successfully mediating between the local nobility, he preached his last sermon on, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," exhorting his hearers to turn from the lies of worldly wisdom to Christ and his word. The end came quite quickly, probably due to a heart attack. His friend, Dr. Jonas, asked him, "Do you want to die standing firm on Christ and the doctrine you have taught?" And in as strong a voice as he could muster, Luther cried out, "Ja!" And so he died. Now, in closing, I would like to emphasize that we owe it to Luther for first emphasizing the Reformation solas. For him, these solas, these alones, were all associated with the gospel truth concerning God's justification of sinners. It's important to understand that the Roman Church of Luther's day and now did not deny that justification was by grace, or by Christ, or through faith. Neither did they deny the importance of the Scriptures and giving glory to God. That was not the issue. And it's not the issue today either. The central issue for Luther and the other reformers was the solas, the alones. There was a service from Wittenberg on Sunday morning, yesterday, at 8:10, Radio 4. Don't know whether anybody heard it. But there you had the Bishop of Leeds here and some Lutherans and a Roman Catholic bishop. And we're always saying that we've all come to an agreement now. And they mentioned justification, grace, Christ. But they didn't mention the alones, you see. Still the same problem, the alones. Scripture alone. It was his dramatic stand before the emperor in 1521 that indicated to all that Scripture alone was Luther's final authority for what he believed. When asked to recant, Luther replied before emperor and all the delegates there, "I am bound by the Scriptures that I've quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God." In saying this, Luther was not suggesting that the church and its councils had no authority, but they were not the ultimate authority. The Bible was the final authority because it alone was infallible, you see, and inerrant. Whereas church councils now, and the popes he'd come to see, were capable of error. The actual phrase, "the word of God alone," occurs in his comments on Genesis 20, verse 3, where he states, "Both saintliness and learning are splendid and very high distinctions, but they are not sufficient for faith, which must rely on the word of God alone." Our final authority for what we are to believe and practice is not the Pope or councils or confessional statements even, but the Bible alone. Secondly, grace alone. It was Luther's great concern to find a gracious God. The church had much to say about grace, but sadly, its scriptural meaning was lost. It was assumed that God's grace had to do with helping people who tried hard to merit their salvation. Luther came to see that humans cannot merit salvation. Human beings have no claim on God. If sinners are saved, it's only because God freely and graciously is pleased to do so. On Romans 3:20, he states, "Grace alone justifies." Thirdly, Christ alone. This slogan emphasizes that we need no priestly system or other intermediaries such as Mary and the saints. Luther states, "Christ alone is the vessel in whom believers are taken to heaven." And again, "The papists usurp for themselves the right that belongs to Christ alone." I could say more on these things, but briefly, faith alone now. This follows from the previous point. He states on Genesis 22:17-18, "Faith alone justifies, and trust is put in the seed alone." Luther is often criticized for adding "alone" to his German translation of Romans 3:28. But Calvin agreed that the sense of the passage demanded it. For Luther, faith must not be mixed with works of any kind in justification. He states that the papists call us sola fideists because we attribute righteousness to faith alone. He was also adamant against Rome that the faith that justifies must not be mixed with our love either. He says, by faith alone, not by faith formed by love, are we justified. On the other hand, he added this point, that while faith always justifies alone, it does not remain alone, that is, idle or without love. And of course, that is what Paul makes clear as well, and James in his letter. On Genesis 22, 17 and 18, he again emphasized, we do not deny that works must be done, but when our opponents co-mingle the faith that justifies and the works of those who have been justified through faith, we disapprove. Works are the fruits of the person who has been blessed. He also taught that faith is not mere assent, as Rome believed. The Pope and the devil have a faith too, he said, but it's only an historical faith. On Galatians 3:12, he states, a counterfeit faith is one that hears about God, Christ, and all the mysteries of the incarnation and redemption, can speak beautifully about it, and yet only a mere opinion remain, which leave nothing in the heart but a hollow sound about the gospel. In fact, this is no faith at all, for it neither renews nor changes the heart. This is a very pernicious faith, and it'd be better not to have it. For Luther, true justifying faith is a sure trust, a firm acceptance in the heart. It is self-despairing trust in the Christ proclaimed in the gospel. Terrified by the law, he despairs of his own strength, looks about and sighs for help of a mediator and a savior. And of course, he also emphasized that Christ is the object of the believer's faith. It takes hold of Christ in such a way that Christ is the object of faith, or rather, not the object, but so to speak, the one who is present in the faith itself. You see, it wasn't faith in faith. The faith was a Christ faith. To God's glory alone, soli Deo gloria. Luther has a hymn that he wrote, which begins, all glory be to God alone, forevermore the highest one. He is our sinful race's friend. His grace and peace to us extend. May humankind see his goodwill. May hearts with deep thankfulness fill. If justification is the act of God by which he declares sinners to be righteous because of Christ alone, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, as the scriptures alone indicate, then all the honor must go to God alone. There's no place for human pride. There's an extension of this, we can say, to all that works done for God, so that God might have the glory. It comes through in the great Lutheran composer, Johann Sebastian Bach, born in Eisenach, who emphasized this sola. In all his sacred compositions, he finished with the letters S.D.G. It indicated everything that he wrote was for God's glory to the exclusion of human self-glorification and pride. Can I just say, we thank God for this flawed, yet very open, honest man. He opened all his heart to everybody. The psychologists have a field day with Luther. But he was a man who stood his ground against the might of Pope and Emperor. I close, if I may, by taking an old chorus that speaks of Daniel, and I'd like to apply it to Luther. Dare to be a Luther. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm, and dare to make it known. Amen.
Can I thank you very much indeed for that very comprehensive talk? I'm sure we've learned a great deal. We do appreciate your coming. I hope you found it worthwhile too.
I've enjoyed it.
Good. Just before we go, can we close by saying together the Christian grace? May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.